Well, we're on our part of our program where we have Brother Michael's service. And his title for his remarks is The Great Commandment. The Great Commandment, Brother Michael.
Thank you very much, Brother Aaron. It's a real joy for me to be in one of the few classes in the country that still has people in it that remember me when I was a kid. There's fewer of you than used to be. But it's amazing how the years go by. It just seems like I was a kid coming to Chicago conventions from Minneapolis, if it wasn't yesterday, maybe it was like last week. And the time has really gone fast. It's like whatever it is that's important to you in your life, do it now, because the time really goes by quickly. I bring with me the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Los Angeles. Now, when I was here last time, maybe a couple of years ago, I said, you know, we're having a convention in Los Angeles, too, over the Memorial Day weekend. It's the same weekend, of course, as you have your convention here in Chicago, so naturally I won't put out any programs. It would be a little untoward as far as behavior is concerned, but I'll just let you know that if you flew into this convention, you can just as easily fly into the Los Angeles convention. Well, after I said that, a couple of my really good Chicago friends said, no, I mean, you know, put your programs out. You know, we're not going to take umbrage with that sort of thing. And I said, no, I mean, what I didn't say is I didn't bring any with me. Because, I mean, you know, I brought them this time. And they are out on the table there. And again, if you flew to this convention, you just might consider flying to the Los Angeles convention. So we want to make sure that you know that you would be warmly welcomed in Los Angeles at the end of May. Now, I also bring love to you from my wife, Sister Nanette, who is not here. Now, as many of you know, Sister Nanette has an area activity of service that is sort of unique to her, and that's the Bible Student Retirement Center. And I don't think that anybody could do better than the commercial that you heard from Urban Kalinsky when he testified a few minutes ago. But just in case you don't know something about the Retirement Center, Nanette made sure I brought newsletters, the most recent ones. Those are also on the table, all duly vetted by your convention committee, so that I would not be violating any of the rules that might have been established here. Having sort of grown up in the shadow of Chicago, we in Minneapolis loved rules, and I still love them to this day. We're talking about the Great Commandment. And it's interesting because as soon as you hear the word commandment, I think your mind goes back to the Ten Commandments. And you think about the Ten Commandments. And then it, maybe as you sort of grow in knowledge of the Scriptures, you begin to realize there was a lot more than ten. In fact, I don't know, somebody counted them. There's lots and lots of them. You know, there's the thou shalts and there's the thou shalt nots. And most of the Christians never talk about commandments because, after all, that was the old Jewish system, Old Testament. We are, of course, New Testament, and therefore all of that is in the past. It's probably not particularly worth our time to consider. The Christian system supersedes that one. But the law was an integral part of Jewish life. I mean, you read about lawyers in the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament. And, of course, those of us in America who hear that word automatically are thinking the wrong thoughts because we think attorney. But you have to think of it in the New Testament sense, and that is that a lawyer was an expert in the law. And his job was to teach other people about what the law's requirements were. And they did that job. And they were experts. And they are also called scribes. Now, I'm going to read to you from Matthew, the 22nd chapter, from the Contemporary English Version. And whenever I do this, you know, I know how tempting it is to turn in your own Bible to read it. And then other people, you know, criticize me because you never read the version that I have in my lap, and indeed I don't. As Brother Fay once said, you know, the correct version is the one that agrees with your thought. And so I sometimes have to search a little bit to find the correct version of a text. And so I'm going to read to you from the Contemporary English Version. We are in Matthew 22, beginning at verse 34. After Jesus had made the Sadducees look foolish, the Pharisees heard about it and they got together. One of them was an expert on the Jewish law, so he tried to test Jesus by asking, "Teacher, what is the most important commandment of the law?" And this is the place where the King James says, "What's the great commandment?" And we've entitled our remarks, "The Great Commandment." Okay, suppose you were asked this question. You know, somebody comes up to you and says, "What's the most important commandment in the law?" Well, you know, if you were like me, you might say, you know, can I get back, you know, on that? And most of the time we're asked the kind of questions we aren't prepared for. They never ask us the questions that we are prepared for. It's like, what are you going to say to this? And, you know, there was no question that you could ask the Lord any question you like, and he's ready with an answer. And he answers it. This is verse 37, Matthew 22. And he says, "You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." What you might not know, unless you particularly looked at it, is that what Jesus did is he answered this question by quoting Scripture. He didn't make it up. You know, and you sometimes think that, you know, you can sort of play it by ear and wing it. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6, 5 in its entirety. So, you know, if you're an expert in the law, if you were expecting to test him, you may have to ask a few more questions because it's, you know, I think most people would give a passing grade to any kind of an answer that does it by quoting Scripture. Do you think that this commandment disappeared when the Jewish age came to an end? I don't think so. I think this is one of those universal commandments that is just as applicable in the Christian age as it ever was during the Jewish age. It is, from one point of view, the commandment that Adam and Eve broke in the Garden of Eden. They seized the chance to get something they wanted. They loved their own rules more than they loved the Creator and the rules that He established, which, if they followed, would mean they could live forever. Live forever. What a prospect. How attractive it is to all of us that, well, at least when we're not suffering from aches and pains and other things that go together with really old age, to live forever. Did the law promise everlasting life to those who kept it? A lot of brethren think it did, but I don't. Look at the Scripture. Leviticus 18:5. Leviticus 18:5 says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes, my judgments, which, if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." Yeah, but you look at this text, look at it carefully, look at the words, and you will see that God is never promising a faithful Jew that he would live forever. I doubt that any Jew thought that he would never die if he kept the law. You know, even the experts in the law realized that keeping the law would not give them everlasting life, because in Luke, the 10th chapter, and verse 25, we have another exchange that takes place between an expert in the law and Jesus. And it's basically like the same subject, except in this case, Jesus isn't answering the question, Jesus is asking the question. So it's like there is kind of a reversal of role that takes place in Luke 10. Again, from the contemporary English, it says, "An expert in the law of Moses stood up and asked Jesus a question to see what he would say. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to have eternal life?" Notice the question. He's an expert. And I submit that he knows that keeping the law will not give him eternal life. Is there anything that can? Might this famous teacher have an answer to this question? Now, this incident differs a little bit from the one in Matthew, because now, instead of answering the question, and probably most of us don't do this often enough when we're asked a question, is that Jesus essentially asks a question of his own. It's sort of like, before I answer the question you put to me, let me put a question to you. Because that's what's happening right here in Luke, the 10th chapter. And so we continue, 26th verse. And Jesus answered, "What is written in the scriptures? How do you understand them?" And the man, the expert in the law, replied, "Well, the scriptures say," I mean, you know, by this time they really have memorized the Deuteronomy text. It says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, strength," new word, but it's a good one, "strength and mind. They also say, love your neighbor as much as you love yourself." And Jesus said, "You have given the right answer. If you do this, you will have eternal life." Now, that answer is almost identical to the one that you read in Matthew 22. Although, again, we have the addition of that word strength that we didn't see in the Matthew text. And, you know, sometimes you should stop when you're ahead. But the expert in the law never heard that rule. And because instead of just sitting down, it says in the very next verse that this expert wanted to justify himself. The thought is that he wanted to appear righteous. One of the hardest things that I've had in the French language is when I come across the French word justice, I never know whether, are we talking about justice or are we talking about righteousness? Because the word is equally translated, you know, like either way. And so it's really interesting when I see the word justice here in the scriptures to think righteousness, you know, that they're identical words operating in the French language. And this is what he wanted to do. He wanted to appear righteous to everybody else, and so it was a case where he basically said that he must be okay, because nobody could challenge him, the expert in the law, for not loving God. That was, after all, the great commandment. So he asked for clarification of the word neighbor. Now, the word is found in the commandment recorded in Leviticus 19:18. And if you look at Leviticus 19:18, and we're not going to, but you're going to see that the context is the neighbor is a fellow Jew. And so, by getting a little bit of clarification, he's probably going to come up pretty high marks on that too. That's how the Jews certainly would have defined neighbor. It is not the way Jesus defined the word neighbor. Instead of defining it in terms of somebody that's worthy of your generosity, Jesus skillfully answers this question in a very different way. And he uses one of the best known illustrations that he ever gave. This is a parable that is so well known that when I tell you we're going to look at it, you're going to groan and say, "Oh no, not another Good Samaritan lesson. I don't know how many of those I have heard." And I hope that we can look at it in a kind of a different way. And we are going to look at it, and you probably have forgotten that in this parable, the man who is beaten up by robbers and all the rest is on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. Has it ever occurred to you that no other parable does that? No other parable specifies the names of the cities. Only one other parable specifies one of the individuals by name. That's the rich man and Lazarus. And that's it. I mean, after that, all of the parables are in the pot that says, once upon a time, there was a man. He had two sons. You know, his name was Cain and the other was Abel. No, you don't have any of that. He had two sons. One of them did this, one of them did that. And you get the moral of the story. Do you think that somehow it is just happenstance that Lazarus is named in that parable? Or that Jerusalem and Jericho are named in these parables? I mean, you're welcome to that point of view if you like, but we're going to submit that those are very important aspects of this parable, and most, myself included, I've never heard any lesson that makes anything whatsoever to do of the cities that are named specifically in this parable. And so we're going to look at it. Oh, I wish you wouldn't read along with me, because this is from the Good News Bible, and you probably don't have that one in your lap as well. It's sort of like lean back and appreciate what's going on here. You know, the man says, who's my neighbor? And Jesus basically says, I like the way J.B. Phillips renders so many of the parables, once upon a time. And he doesn't do it here, but once upon a time. There was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Robbers attacked him, stripped him, beat him up, left him for half dead. Now, it so happened that a priest was going down that road, but when he saw the man, he walked by on the other side. And in the same way, a Levite came there, went over, he looked at the man, and then he walked by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was traveling that way came upon the man, and when he saw him, his heart was filled with pity. He went over to him. He poured oil and wine on his wounds. He bandaged them, put the man on his own animal, took him to an inn, and he took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper. Take care of him, he told the innkeeper. And when I come back this way, I'll pay you whatever else you spend on him. Jesus concluded, talking to the expert in the law, in your opinion, which one of these three acted like a neighbor to the man who had been attacked by the robbers? And the teacher of the law answered, the one who was kind to him. And Jesus replied, then you go and do the same. Well, a priest and a Levite would certainly be experts in the law. They would be the ones considered neighbor to the one asking this question of the master. But notice, the priest very carefully distances himself. You know, this man might be dead. And contact with a dead body, well, that's 7 days of uncleanness right there. So you just can't be too careful when you're in the Lord's service. And then, of course, along comes the Levite, and, well, he at least looked at the man. That's the words in the parable. But he decided that, yeah, he too really had more important claims on, much as he'd like to help, you know, let the record show. But, you know, there are some really important things that need to be done. And he also decided he had to press on. And then along comes the Samaritan. And, you know, we're not told a lot about the Samaritans, but we're told a little. You know, the thing you all know about that time in John, the 4th chapter, when Jesus is alone at the well. They are actually in the land of Samaria. And, you know, the woman comes to the well, and you've got this wonderful conversation that takes place between the master and the woman. And it all starts out when Jesus asks her for a drink. And she is shocked. Why is she shocked? Well, the reason she's shocked, according to John 4:9, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask the drink of me? I'm a woman of Samaria. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. you don't need a whole lot of scriptures to get the picture. I mean, it's just, I mean, there's nothing comparable that I can tell in our culture. Maybe in India they're the untouchables and, you know, there is a caste system that exists there. But, you know, this is, you know, kind of illustrative of the relationships between them. You know, the interesting thing is you don't have to be from Samaria to be called a Samaritan. Our Lord was called a Samaritan. And who would call him that? Well, you kind of, his enemies would call him that. That's who. And that is hidden away in John 8:48. This is the case where the Samaritans, where the Pharisees are essentially saying, you know, how right they are to disparage Jesus. Because in John 8:48 it says, "Then answered the Jews, and they said to Jesus, 'Haven't we said it? Well, you are a Samaritan.'" And, oh, by the way, have a devil. So this was their take. So you don't have to be. You don't even have to be from Samaria to be called a Samaritan. And their name calling. I mean, I can't keep up with the culture anymore as to know what the current names are when you want to call somebody a name. But mostly young kids growing up kind of like try to find some name that will hurt when it's directed against a fellow classmate. And they usually succeed in finding an appropriate name. And this is what they're doing here. I mean, they're trying to just denigrate the master, and they use name-calling to do it. Would the expert in the law consider a Samaritan his neighbor? Absolutely not. No way. And yet, instead of defining a neighbor as somebody that lives near you, what Jesus has done is that he is defining it as anyone who is near you, if even for a moment. It has nothing to do with being the same as you in appearance, a religious conviction, language, or any of the other attributes that people use to draw distinctions between themselves and other people. This was so unexpected by the expert in the law that when asked who of these three were neighbor to the man who had been beaten and robbed, he can't bring himself to use the word Samaritan. So he says, well, it was the one that was kind to him. That's the most. That's as far as he can go in this picture. Well, why didn't he protest? Why didn't he say, "Oh, you know, come on, master. I mean, you know, that is so far-fetched. I mean, you don't. I mean, we don't have any dealings with them. I mean, we don't deal with them. They don't deal with us. This is the way it's always been." And, you know, they like it that way. We like it that way. This simply would not happen. Why doesn't he say that? There is a theory that is, to me, of interest as to why he didn't do that. And that is because what Jesus has just done is that he has reached back into Jewish history and he has extracted a historical incident when, in fact, there were people from Jerusalem who ended up in Jericho who were befriended by those living in Samaria. It's chapter and verse. I have never seen it before. Evidently, when I read the Bible through from cover to cover, my issue didn't have it because I have no recollection of ever having read it before. And yet our Lord, who has this marvelous memory that can have all of the scriptures open to him, can, I would even imagine on the spur of the moment, reach in, find this historical event. The event happens to be written in 2 Chronicles, the 28th chapter, and take all the elements of what historically happened in Israel and then draw this lesson, almost bringing it up to date in his own time. Because if that is not what he was doing, then we are left with the question, why Jerusalem? Why Jericho? I have heard some theories, but none ever really seemed compelling. And when I read this theory, this seemed compelling to me. Because Jesus may very well have wanted to take his people back, his listeners back, to a time when both, well, really all three, Jerusalem, Jericho, and Samaria, all came together to form a kind of blessing that was placed upon those from Jerusalem. Now, in 2 Chronicles 28, we have an incident where the kingdom is divided. You've got the northern kingdom, you've got the southern kingdom, you know all about those things. You know, Tim told us about the Illinois senator who was president in the 19th century and about the terrible war that existed between those. I'm not sure I've got this my facts straight, but I believe that civil war killed more people than any other war. That all together, it's killed more than all the other wars put together. I mean, this is a horrible thing. And it's a civil war. It's a civil war going on between the people of the same country. That's not unheard of. Because Israel was doing it. And you've got civil war going on. Now, what happens when the kingdom divides into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom is that it's like they stop being the land of Israel, the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes under Saul. We've heard about him. And then David, and then Solomon, and then, and then Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And why two kings? Because you've got, for whatever reason, nobody can live in peace. They have to fight, and they fight, they do. Now, we're in the southern kingdom. That's Jerusalem. We're in Judah. We have a king, Ahaz, and he is really wicked. I mean, wicked kings come and go, but this one sets the benchmark for wickedness. He made molten images. He even sacrificed children in the fire to these gods, just like the heathen did who had occupied the land before the Israelites got there. And so God punished Ahaz. And as the people kind of like learned over time, is that it's not the king necessarily alone that gets punished, it's everybody else. You know, you want a king? Okay. But when the punishment comes, it comes upon everybody. And so what happened is there was war. There was war between the northern kingdom and Judah in the southern kingdom and the king of Israel. Now, this is not the nation of Israel. The king of Israel has got the 10 tribes in the north. That king of the 10-tribe kingdom killed 120,000 men from Judah. They're called valiant men. There's the warriors. 120,000. They didn't kill that many in the American Civil War. That is a lot of people. And how do you suppose that leaves the women and children? Well, you know where that leaves them. That leaves them as open prey, along with all the gold and silver and the 401ks and all of the rest of the assets that might be viewed as available. And if you want them, all you have to do is come in and take them because the valiant men are dead. That's the setting for what I have never seen before in my life. And there it is, hidden away in 2 Chronicles 28, beginning at verse 8. Now this is the King James, so you're welcome to whatever version you like. It says, "And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters." It's like women and children. So we killed 120,000 of the men. We are carrying away as captives 200,000. And, of course, they took away much spoil from them. You understand, spoil is anything that is worth the effort to carry off. So it could be cloth, gold, silver, whatever. And they brought the spoil to, why not, Samaria. That's, after all, like where they came from. But a prophet of the Lord was there. You will never see a prophet with such success as this one, and you don't even remember him. His name was Oded. O-D-E-D. And he really was good. He went out before the host that came to Samaria, and he said to them, "Behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah," that's the southern kingdom, "he has delivered them into your hand. And you have slain them in a rage that reaches up unto heaven. And now you propose to keep the children of Judah and Jerusalem as bondwomen and bondmen. But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and deliver these captives again, which you have taken captive of your brethren." Civil war. "For the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." So that's the prophet confronting. You know, you can just, you know, must have been really something to see with 200,000 women and children. And then, of course, the keepers on the periphery marching them along to Samaria. And in verse 14, it says, "So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation, and they took the captives with the spoil. They clothed all that were naked among them. They arrayed them, they shod them, they gave them to eat and to drink. They anointed them, they carried all the feeble of them upon asses, and they brought them to," one guess, "Jericho." It's always fun to ask questions that the audience thinks they don't know, and yet they figure, you know, he thinks I should know this. Therefore, the answer must be Jericho. They're from Jerusalem. They're going to Jericho. It is, the text says, a city of palm trees to their brethren. Oh, really? Yes, really, because Jericho belonged to Benjamin, and Benjamin and Judah were the allies that together made the southern kingdom. So this is basically still kind of like their territory. And then what did the captors do? I'm reading from the account. They returned to Samaria. Well, well, well. Here we have, can I say Israelites? You know, at this stage, I almost dare not do this. Judahites? Because Israel was seemingly talking about the 10 tribes. And here they are. Of course, they didn't really know when they started out that they were on their way to Jericho. But they certainly got robbed, pillaged, and everything else along the way. And along comes people living in Samaria who, in fact, befriend them and deliver them safely to Jericho and then go back home to Samaria. You know, everybody was a neighbor to everybody else in the nation under Saul and under David and under Solomon. But when Solomon died and this division took place into the two kingdoms, it was really awful. They often fought, and in this case, the battle was so fierce that Oded says that you've slain them in a rage that reaches unto heaven. I mean, it was it's almost impossible to adequately visualize in your head what in the world could have been happening at that point. And then he says, you're just like them. I mean, how can you hold yourself up as any kind of a standard? I mean, look at you. And so cooler heads prevailed. And as I say, he's one of the most effective prophets that you're going to find in the scriptures. And so the unfortunates from Jerusalem were clothed, they were given food, placed on asses, and they were brought to Jericho. The victorious denizens of Samaria showed unprecedented kindness to the captives, and I doubt that you can find anywhere any comparable kindness in time of war anywhere else in the scriptures. That great commandment in Luke 10:27 said you should love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. Those are the things that are listed there in the text. Heart is kind of an interesting word. We all use it. In fact, we make the red heart on Valentine's Day. You can't find the word brain in the scriptures, which is really interesting. You don't, you know, as a man thinketh in his brain, so is he. It just doesn't come out that way. It's heart. You know, the wise man says in Proverbs, my son, give me thine heart. The heart is used in the scriptures as the seat of all affection. And certainly those that are in love can understand the scriptures. Well, my heart skipped a beat when she came into the room. We are to love God supremely above all else. And with all thy soul. The word soul is often used as a synonym for life. We are to love God to the point of our willingness to give up our life rather than to bring any dishonor to him. And of the early martyrs, it was said they loved not their lives unto death. They love the Lord. With all thy strength, our love for God is to be shown in what we do, in our labor for his glory, at the sacrifice of our physical effort as well as the sacrifice of everything else, time, goods, talents, influence, everything. And with our mind. God does not want mindless devotion from anyone. If he did, he would have created robots. And he would have had all the mindless devotion that he would have wanted. That is never what he wanted. He wants our thoughts, our intellectual agreement, concurrence, that his ways are good. Now, in our fellowship together, we delight in the mind, the intellectual component of love for God. And there's nothing wrong with that. As long as our focus is always on the scriptures and that we do not neglect the other aspects of heart and soul and strength. Certainly, we are grateful for those among us who have the insight and are able to explain the scriptures to us. And Paul says that's a gift. That's a gift of the Spirit. And it's in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 and 8, that he makes that point. And he talks about the manifestation of the Spirit. And there he lays it out. 1 Corinthians 12:7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. To one is given the spirit of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. And so it is wonderful that we have those among us who have been given these gifts to explain the scriptures to us. Knowledge, the word of knowledge. The Greek word is gnosis. That's with a G, G-N-O. It's a word that's used 29 times in the New Testament. And in the Christian era, there were those, at the beginning of this time, there were those that prized knowledge so much, they became known as the Gnostics. Maybe it's now a couple of years, there was a lot of publicity given to something called the Gospel of Judas. And that was a gospel that was attributed to the Gnostics at that time, at the beginning of the Christian age. They believed they alone possessed secret knowledge required for salvation. So it's like if you wanted salvation, you have to come to us because we're the ones that have it. How unbalanced this was. In fact, how like the Pharisees in their attitude. In Matthew 23:23, our Lord addresses the Pharisees and he says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay a tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. What are those? Judgment, mercy, faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. But they never did that. They basically did the things that show, and the things that don't show, well, they didn't do those things. Now, this is our Lord's appraisal of the scribes and the Pharisees. That wasn't their appraisal of themselves when they looked at themselves. They prized the knowledge that they had. They saw that knowledge as if anybody was going to be saved, it would be them, and it certainly would be not be the other people who couldn't even read and write. Well, in other Christian fellowships, sometimes you see the pendulum go in the other direction to such an extreme that we will hear them say, heart attitude is everything. What one believes intellectually just does not matter if the heart is right. And yet, as the Master says, can the blind lead the blind? Certainly, they would both fall into the ditch. That's Luke 6:39. And so, the Great Commandment, as we have it, describes a balanced Christian, one who loves the Lord with heart and soul and strength and mind. It describes one that is totally devoted to God. Now, I'm sure that the expert in the law thought that, yeah, he did love God supremely. Do you love God supremely? You know the old joke? If you were hauled into a court of law accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? The same thing. You say you love God, but is there enough evidence to support that assertion? Certainly wasn't for the Pharisees, and yet they would, you know, love God. Oh, I've got that box checked. You know, at the end of the parable of the sheep and the goats, the king commends the righteous. This is in Matthew 25, for all the good things that they have done for him. And, you know, the nice thing about this parable in Matthew 25 is that they sort of look around and said, you know, are you sure you got the right guy? You know, you're not making some mistake here? Matthew 25:37. Then shall the righteous answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you? When did we see you thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger, took you in, naked and clothed you? When did we see you sick and in prison and came to thee? It's like, are you sure you got the right people here? And then the king shall answer and say to them, verily I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, then you've done it unto me. It's just a very powerful lesson. Love for God is not something that is separated, differentiated from our love for fellow man. We show our love for God by what we do for others, and especially those that are different than we are, that have ideas other than we have, who have an age that is different than our age, or a skin color different than ours, or whatever differences that you want to put into the category. Paul summarized the law in Galatians 5:14. And he said in this text, Galatians 5:14, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You know what was stronger than that in the law? In Leviticus, the 19th chapter, the word isn't neighbor. It isn't the word that can be somehow defined to be as exclusive as you want it to be, you know. Lord bless me and my wife, my son John and his wife, us four and no more. In Leviticus 19:34, the word is not neighbor. It is stranger. Leviticus 19:34, but the stranger that dwells with you shall be unto you as one born among you. Thou shalt love him as thyself. For, by the way, and just to remind you, you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord. How far ahead of its time was the law of Moses given to Israel? We are all brothers on the sisters on the face of this planet because we all trace our lineage, you can say, not to Adam and Eve, I mean, that's easy, back to Noah and his family. Once upon a time, we were strangers in our Egypt-like ignorance of God. And with no reason whatsoever that his favor should be shown unto us, God called us out of darkness into his marvelous light of truth and understanding. How could we not love him? How could we not love his children, both the blind and those who see? Love them as God loves them. In 1 John 5, verses 1 to 4, the contemporary English says, if we believe that Jesus is truly Christ, then we are God's children. Everyone who loves the Father will also love his children. If we love and obey God, we know we will love his children. We show our love for God by obeying his commandments, and they're not hard to follow. Every child of God can defeat the world, and our faith is what gives us the victory. God loves everybody, not just those who look like us, who talk like we do, belong to our nation or our ecclesia or whatever boundaries you want to mark out. You know, time and time again, Israel thought they could have a special relationship with God and still do as they please. They couldn't. Their Torah was filled with promises where God says to them, if you will do this, I will do that. Now that's free will personified. And there's a lesson in that for us. The world we live in says, you know, it's important to go with the flow. Or others will say, well, whatever will be, will be. That's not free will. That's just drifting with the current within the world. Joshua defined how he was going to live in Joshua chapter 24. He basically says, you decide who you're going to serve. And Joshua says in 24:14 and 15, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth. And, oh, just by the way, as far as me and my house are concerned, we will serve the Lord. Now, we've been talking about the great commandment. Shortly before he was crucified, Jesus said he was giving his disciples a new commandment. And he said that in John 13:34. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. We serve the Lord by serving his people and by all with whom we come in contact. We love even those who seem to be unworthy because we are unworthy. And we need God's mercy. As we strive to do good to all, We emulate the characteristics of our Heavenly Father. He shows His loving kindness to even the unthankful and the unworthy. Luke 6:35. Love your enemies. Do good. Lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. You shall be children of the Highest, for He is kind even to the unthankful and to the evil. Loving God and loving one's neighbor is part of the divine law, and it will endure forever. Amen.